The crowd roared with approval. And I think rightly so. When George Bush, in his acceptance speech last Thursday night, declared, "Peace is breaking out all over." And indeed, it seems to be. This weekend, of course, Iran and Iraq went into a ceasefire, a truce. That war, if you're not familiar with it, has caused 1 million deaths. It is the heaviest war as far as casualties, as far as fatalities go, of any war in the history of mankind except World War II. Many of us have failed to realize that. It's sort of over there. Not in our sphere of interest, but in reality, it was a bloody, brutal war, more casualties than any other war in the history of humanity, except for World War II. And now, this weekend, there is peace between Iran and Iraq for the first time in 8 years. And it seems as though in Angola, that peace is breaking out. We are coming towards, it seems, another peace treaty or a ceasefire. And Africa is rejoicing. The Vietnamese are pulling out of Kampuchea or Cambodia. And suddenly, in Southeast Asia, there's a rejoicing of a new spirit of peace. Even in Central America, the peace plan or process may have hopes of bringing about some sort of tranquility in that area of the world. That, of course, remains to be seen. In Israel, the Middle East, although there are still riots and tensions, yet King Hussein of Jordan last month, as I'm sure many of you are aware of, has pulled out of supporting the West Bank, which previously was part of Jordan, putting the ball in the hands of the PLO, but more importantly, opening the door for at least the possibility of annexation. Again, it remains to be seen, but tensions seem to be lessening, at least hopefully. Between Russia and America, our president, who once called Russia the evil empire, is now seen walking arm in arm in Red Square with Gorby. Things are happening. Wars are ceasing. Tensions are easing. And certainly the world seems to be celebrating, saying, "Great." But be not deceived. The Bible says that in the last days they shall cry, "Peace, peace." But there will be no peace. You see, in reality, there can be no peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes back and rules and reigns with a rod of iron. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I'll read it to you. You might want to mark it down and look it up later. Concerning the end times, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." In the time when people are saying peace and safety, and feeling as though everything is hunky-dory, That is the time when the Lord is going to come suddenly as a thief in the night for those that don't understand prophecy. But not us who have the light of His Word. For His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we understand that the end times prophecies are even as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and as Jesus underscores in Matthew 24, like a woman who is birthing a child, there are convulsions and pains, or so I've observed, so I'm told. And then it seems to back off for a while, and there's peace. But then suddenly it starts up again and pulls back and peace again. And really, there are these stages of peace followed by pain until finally the baby comes. We are going through such a period on this planet right now. And I believe personally, and I'm going to throw this out for your contemplation, that we are seeing the peace before the final pain, the delivery, the end times unfolding, the Son of Man coming. And I'll share with you why as we get into this study. But please do not be deceived, friends. The peace that the world is hoping for, the peace that is being spoken of and propagandized from the Soviet Union is not going to be a real, lasting, enduring peace. Don't be deceived. It's kind of like the American who went for the first time to Moscow. And he looked at the zoo there, the world famous Moscow State Zoo. And everything there is used, of course, for propaganda purposes. And the American was blown away when he walked by a certain cage. And he saw in the cage a lion and a lamb living in the same cage as a model of what the Soviet Union wants to do in the world. And the American marveled and said, "My, does the lion and the lamb always get together this well? Always get along this well?" And the tour guide said, "Oh yes, they always get along that well. Now we have to change the lamb every couple of hours." And that's the way it is, folks. Propaganda, hopes. But in reality, it is just that, wishful thinking. It is not going to be lasting. John, how can you speak so dogmatically? Because the prophecy that we are going to look at in Ezekiel 38 tells us what is going to be happening concerning Russia and the end times. The scenario pictured very vividly. So, in Ezekiel chapter 38, there are a couple of things that I want you to notice as we look at this end times scenario. Ezekiel was a prophet who was not only living in tumultuous times in his day, that is, seeing the Babylonians invade Jerusalem and watching the destruction of that holy city. But Ezekiel, his prophecies swept far beyond his own time, his own tumultuous period, into another period called the tribulation. He talks of the day of the Lord, which means when the Lord is going to intervene very obviously in history. And it's going to be climaxed with his appearing and coming literally. And so Ezekiel has much to say about not only his own tumultuous time period, but about the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, a time when this world is going to be greatly and radically affected. The invasion of Russia into the Middle East is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with uncanny accuracy. Three things we'll look at. First of all, the background. Secondly, the build-up. And thirdly, the battle. The background for this coming invasion. The build-up, preparing for the invasion. And the battle, actualizing the invasion. Notice, first of all, the places that are going to be involved in this end times scenario. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and will bring thee forth with all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. The prophecy begins with a word of warning to Gog and Magog. The word Gog, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, and you can check it out in your lexicons or commentaries later, simply means ruler. Now, who are these people in the land of Magog, the ruler of the land of Magog? Well, Herodotus, the Greek historian, 500 BC, identified the land of Magog as Scythians. And the ancient historians called the land of Magog as being the place inhabited by the Scythians, who we know today are the ancestors of the Russians. Flavius Josephus, in his writing, living during or shortly after the time of Christ, also identifies the land of Magog as the land that today is called Russia, the Scythians. And throughout the centuries, from Herodotus to Flavius Josephus to modern times, people have always identified Magog as being the land of Russia, and we'll see that they're talked of as being directly north of Israel. And if you take a map and place a ruler on Jerusalem and go directly north, you'll hit Moscow. The land of Magog, indisputably, and I would encourage you scholars to check out the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is not exactly a Christian commentary. And they will also identify this region of the world as being associated with the biblical land or people of Magog. Now, the chief prince in verse 2 of Meshech. If you have a New American Standard or a more modern translation, it accurately renders it the Prince of Rosh. It's what we call a translator's choice. And I won't take time on this hot day to go into textual criticism, but suffice it to say that it should be translated, and is in newer translations, the Prince of Rosh, R-O-S-H, from which we get today's word, Russia. Meshech is the old name for Moscow. Tubal is the ancient name for Tobolsk, both key cities in the history of Russia. There is little doubt that this land that is being referred to is speaking of what today is known as Russia or the Soviet Union. But that is not just a recent interpretation of people looking back and trying to make something out of it. Let me read to you what a man wrote named Walter Scott. Russia is evidently destined to become the master of Asia. Her frontier line will be 5,000 miles in length. It would seem as though the Russian policy will be one of steady aggression, not only in Europe, but in Asia. She will become the most ambitious and grasping of modern kingdoms, the most faithless in public honor and treaty engagement, the character ascribed to her in these prophetic scriptures. Coupled with her frequent outbreaks of undisguised and disastrous hostility to the things of God, and in the more awful future exhibits, Russia is cast in a most unfavorable light scripturally. Russia has for ages meditated on the conquest of Asia and India and China. Great Britain and these United States of America stand face to face with this coming Russia and with those that will side with her in this one final awful struggle. We believe from the place assigned to Russia in the Word of God that her legions will sweep through the plains and mountains of the Middle East and become dominant until she falls on those mountains in Judah. Thus she will command for a short time the powers north of Palestine and east of the Euphrates. Walter Scott wrote this in 1888. When the only people that were interested in Russia were tourists and archaeologists, a podunk power in the north, a backward nation, and the idea that she would become a world power and seek world domination was thought unthinkable. No way. And yet Walter Scott, John Darby, William Kelly, and on the list goes. In the 1800s and before that, in the 1700s, along with Cotton Mather and other men who perhaps their names might ring a bell to some of you, were teaching that Russia will become the end time power and make a move to invade the Middle East. Please keep in mind, at that time, Russia was sort of like old Williams or Provolt in comparison to Portland or Eugene. Hicktown. And the Middle East, who would give a rip? What's there? Simply seas of sand. But let me tell you, underneath those seas of sand are rivers of oil. Unknown in that time, but today we understand. The Lord says, I am against you, prince, leader, land of Russia, prince of Rosh, dwelling in Moscow and Tobolsk. I am against you. And he says, I will put a hook in your jaw, and I will lead you down, verse 4, and bring you down unto the very area that these men were speaking of, a revived, restored Israel. Now, how is the Lord, verse 4, going to put hooks in her jaws and bring her down? Number one, oil. In the year 1993, RCIA tells us that Russia, which is now a huge exporter of oil, will be out and will become an importer. Oil is a very attractive commodity, folks. It's a good thing to have in your region. It's necessary if any country is seriously about becoming an economic power that she have access and abundance of oil. The Lord says, I'm going to draw you down. Secondly, in the Dead Sea, there are $3 trillion worth of unextracted potash. Now, what is potash? Simply a chemical that's used for two things, fertilizer and the making of weapons. Two things that Russia is in need of and interested in. Agriculturally, it's a disaster in the Soviet Union. They need potash in great supply. Militarily, they need potash to keep their machinery going, their military expanding. Thirdly, we know that the Middle East is the place that will control, if you would, the PowerPoint of the world. The gateway to three continents, The Middle East, the gateway to Africa in the south, Asia to the east, Europe to the north. Alexander the Great in 300 declared, whoever controls the Middle East will control the world. Napoleon Bonaparte said virtually the same thing, as did Adolf Hitler. Every military man has realized that they must control the Middle East if they are going to dominate the world. So potash, oil, controlling militarily the world. But there is a fourth factor that you must be aware of in these days. The Soviet Union is not a monolithic nation. When you say Russians, you're talking about a minority, and increasingly so. It is actually a country, the Soviet Union, made up of 100 nations and language groups. They have taken over countless countries immediately following their revolution and going on into World War II, and absorbed them into this union of Soviet socialistic republics. And the Russians themselves, folks, are becoming a minority. By the year 1995, they will be in the minority. The fastest growing groups are Islamic groups. And Russia is very concerned sociologically, and you can read many, many reports and books on this. They are fearful. What is going to happen when we are outnumbered by people who are embracing Islam, people who are Asians, living here in our country? We are going to be outnumbered. Pray tell, how can a country tie together factions, minorities, divisions? Historically, we know that one of the most effective ways of tying together a country, of bringing together a society, is to fight a war. Suddenly, divisions are put aside. People pull together. That was not true in Vietnam. That was a unique situation. But think back to World War II, you that are old enough to remember, how the country pulled together and was brought together in one glorious attempt to be victorious in that war. Historically, and I don't have time to go into all the details, and you're saying you're right, you don't. But whenever Russia has felt inward turmoil and trouble, she has inevitably sought to expand her reach, her horizon, her borders, and that is a way to take pressure off the internal struggles. And right now, you're reading, you're aware of the fact there's much turmoil. Gorbachev is trying to usher in this perestroika, hoping that with economic reforms, the people will be content. But we still hear of the riots happening in the southern areas of Russia. People beginning to revolt, saying, we don't want the Russians over us. We want our independence again. Listen. Perestroika is not working very well yet. The joke is told of two Soviets talking together in their capital city, Moscow. The first, he says, do you happen to know what nationality Adam and Eve were? Oh, yes, the second replied. No doubt, with absolute certainty, they were members. They were citizens of the Soviet Union. How do you know that they were citizens of the Soviet Union? Well, because Adam and Eve, they had nothing to wear. They had nothing to eat except an apple, and they were told constantly they were living in paradise. And that's exactly what's happening in Russia. Economically, they're hurting. You know the struggles and strains they're feeling. It's a backward nation economically. And yet there's this glorious claim of paradise, of utopia, but it's not happening. Russia will be brought down, perhaps because of internal pressures, perhaps because of the external attempt to gain oil, perhaps because of militarily trying to dominate those three continents by controlling that gateway. Be that as it may, they're coming. The Russians are coming. Now, not alone. It says in verse 5 that they're coming with a group of nations marching with them. Persia, which of course, even until the days of World War II, Iran was called Persia. It is Iran. And we think of what's happening in Iran right now. The Ayatollah Khomeini, whose name means message from God. Hey, I think we should be getting a message from God watching what's happening in Persia, in Iran today. You know, the Shah was one of our most staunch and powerful allies. The seventh strongest army in the world was at the Shah's disposal, backed by America, a key ally of America. Suddenly, quickly, something began to happen in the country. Because of SAVAK, S-A-V-A-K, the secret police of the Shah, many people began to feel brutalized and began to rebel. There was a man on the scene who was in exile at that time, but ready to move back in, the Ayatollah, biding his time, waiting because of a hatred that he had for the Shah. Why? Because SAVAK killed the Ayatollah's father. And Ayatollah Khomeini was on a personal revenge course to really get back at the Shah for the killing of his father. And when Ayatollah Khomeini came back into power in 1979, you recall the scene. The students there around the American embassy. But did you know that those students that were surrounding the American embassy were coordinated and instigated not by Ayatollah, but rather by the TUDEH, T-U-D-E-H party, which is the Communist Party in Iran? The communists were stirring up the turmoil. The Ayatollah was simply an instrument in their hands. Now, he's proved to be more powerful than they suspected. But he is getting old and will be off the scene. The Ayatollah Khomeini. Now, when he came into power in 79, did you know that Bonnie Sadar, maybe that name rings a bell, you Nightline watchers. Bonnie Sadar, who was originally the president, was kicked out by Ayatollah, who found him to be too liberal for his Islamic fundamentalism. Sadar now goes into Paris, and he begins to instigate an underground movement, and the president that took his place, as well as the prime minister and the minister of defense and three others, were assassinated in 1980 by Bonnie Sadar's agents or men. What did that do? Ayatollah Khomeini, and many people aren't aware of this, we should be. Ayatollah Khomeini realized that his own life was in danger and called on the Russian KGB to come in and bring security measures into Iran. The KGB came into Russia by the thousands and resurfaced the old SAVAK group, the Shah's henchmen. And now they are working directly for the KGB under the auspices or covering of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Why am I saying this? Simply to say that the pieces are in place. When the Ayatollah is gone, the communists will make a very powerful play to control and will probably be successful. Who would have thought 10 years ago when people read this scripture that Iran, our staunchest ally, or one of our staunchest allies in the world, would be an ally of Russia? They said no, but we're seeing it today. How about Ethiopia, the next country? Oh, remember Haile Selassie? Man, he was a good man, a godly ruler in many ways, or so it seems. But then he was overthrown in a coup. And of course, a man with a taste for terror Mengistu Haile Mariam, who you maybe have been reading about, came into power. A Marxist, a communist of the worst sort. The reason there's famine in Ethiopia today is not simply ecological or agricultural. It's because the food that is there is not getting to the people that are in need. Marxism has destroyed Ethiopia. It is a brutal power play. Ethiopia's own government is killing its own citizenry. And it's a travesty. But they are in the communist camp right now, even as the Bible predicted they would be. But wait, Libya. Libya, where it gets to be 130 degrees constantly. Take comfort in that, you people on this side. And unimportant, rather impotent Middle East player until 1975, when a man came on the scene by the name of Gaddafi Duck. And I say that because in reality, he is Daffy. That's not my words, Gaddafi Duck. That's actually what Anwar Sadat said, who's known him for years. He said, Gaddafi is a madman. Or listen to what the president of Sudan says. He has a split personality, and both of them are evil. Gaddafi is not even trusted by his Arab brothers. He is an outlaw. You know that. You're aware of that. And here we see, again, Libya being mentioned as being an ally in this Russian invasion. Years ago, this made no sense. Today, it's like reading the newspaper. And Gomar, which is Eastern Europe. Gomar, speaking specifically of the Germanic peoples, the Eastern Europeans will be brought in this invading army, along with Togarma, which is modern-day Turkey. This is the last piece of the puzzle that has yet to come into play. Turkey will fall, folks. Mark it, watch for it. I believe it will happen any day. Turkey will fall. Togarma is told in Scripture that they will be allied with Russia, and indeed they shall be. So here comes this invading army. All the pieces in place, with the possible exception of Turkey. Notice not only the places, but the period. When does this take place? Mark this in your notes, you students of Scripture. Ezekiel chapters 37, actually 36 and 37, speak of the rebirthing of Israel nationally. Ezekiel 40 through 48, the end of the book, speaking of the rebirthing of Israel spiritually. This invasion of Russia, when the Lord draws Russia down, will actually come in between the rebirthing of Israel nationally, which took place in 1948, and the rebirthing of Israel spiritually, which has not yet happened. We know, and we will see, that that will take place after the Christians are taken out, raptured up. It is then that the Holy Spirit will fall upon the nation Israel. And in Romans 11, Paul makes this incredible statement: all Israel shall be saved. The entire country. So, this event happens when the Russians are brought down with a hook in their jaw between Ezekiel 36 and 37, the rebirthing of the nation, and 40 and 48, the rebirthing of the nation spiritually, or reviving of the nation. Therefore, this is the period that we are in presently, right now. Notice, if you would, not only the background, but the buildup. Russia is going to come, and it interests me, the kinds of weaponries that are listed in verse 4. I want you to note that it specifically says that the Russians would be using horses. There is only one army in the world today that has a significant cavalry, and that is the Russians. You say, well, in this area, in this day of technology, what value would horses be? Immensely valuable if there are technologies dealing with multiple beam particle weapons and laser beams that would nullify our most sophisticated weapons that we have on the scene today. We'll talk a little more about that. Significant if the crisis in the Middle East makes oil impossible to get a hold of. Significant if in the Middle East we're talking about the invading of the area outside of Jordan, Petra, where the passages are so narrow that a man can only get through on horseback. Tanks can't fit through. Armored personnel carriers can't fit through. Simply horses. Now, I don't know whether this means literally that horses will be used or if we're simply talking symbolically, but it does intrigue me that Russia has a very potent cavalry to this day. And the Cossacks are known for their ability to ride horses. But be that as it may, they will be coming down. All kinds of weaponry. And Russia is building a military machine that you know is second to none. Even while talking peace, there are 3,500 factories going full-time to produce 150 different weapon systems in Russia. We have 44 weapons systems. We have approximately 450 factories or plants that are used for the defense industry. They spend 17% of their gross national product building arms, even while talking peace. 70% more than Americans do. Now, it is true that in the Reagan administration, the gap has been closed somewhat. But the more information we get about their advancing technology, their space successes, and be not deceived, they have been involved in Star Wars technology before we even heard about it. Their weaponry is second to any in the world. Is second to none, pardon me, in the world. Sophisticated, numerous, 188 nuclear submarines cruising in the oceans right now with enough nuclear power on their warheads to explode this world over 1,000 times. That's a big bang, folks. We have 103 nuclear submarines. Their Navy surface ships are now surpassing ours. 1,860,000 troops are on ready alert at all times, almost twice the size of our army. Their buildup is amazing. Even while talking peace, now, as this buildup takes place, we know in history that no nation has ever armed herself without utilizing those weapons at some point. That's a fact. And Russia will. With her allies in tow that are listed here in verse 5, she will ascend, verse 9, and come like a storm, and shall be like a cloud over the land. Thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that at the same time these things shall come into mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, that is, the Russians with their allies. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, neither having bars nor gates, to take a spoil. What is that spoil? Just knock off the SP from that word and you have it. Oil. Oil is the spoil. When will she come? When everybody is talking peace. Unwalled villages. The defenses are down. Peace breaking out all over. Détente. Unity. Beyond war. A better way of living. John Lennon singing, Give Peace a Chance. That's all we're saying. And indeed, at that time, the Bible says, when there is a tremendous movement of peace, and when people are actually disarming unwalled villages to those that dwell in safety, and the word there in the margin says confidently, that is, hey, we've got our agreements in place, Reagan and Gorby have worked this thing out, things are looking good. It is at that time an evil thought will come into the Russians, and they will be drawn down and shall ascend like a cloud to take a spoil. What is the reaction of the Western world? Verse 13 tells us. Sheba and Dedan. Sheba is Saudi Arabia, and Dedan is another area that is basically south of the Arab, today where North Yemen would be actually. And the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take away a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away goods and cattle, to take a great spoil? So there's going to be a protest in the Middle East when Russia comes down, led by Saudi Arabia. They are going to say, what are you doing? You're ripping us off. You're invading our space. But notice one more thing. It says the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions shall also launch or state their protestations. The merchants of Tarshish, the young lions. Most conservative Bible scholars believe that the merchants of Tarshish refer to the ancient Phoenician settlements in Tarshish, which is in today's area known as England. The English people, who have always been players, at least in modern times, in Middle East affairs, and her young lions, or her offspring, which would be the Americans, shall say, what are you doing, Russia? Simply raising a question. England and America, it would seem, now I won't be dogmatic on that, but it would certainly seem that it's the English and the Americans that are going to be saying, what are you doing invading? You say, well, why aren't they fighting? Why don't the Americans launch a counterattack? Why don't the Americans come to the defense of Israel when this invasion takes place? Why don't we stop them? I suggest to you a very simple reason. This entire scene happens immediately after the rapture of the church. And we'll show that to you in our next study. The rapture takes place. The Christians are removed in that great event. Folks, do you realize that when every Christian is taken out instantly, that this country is going to be collapsing politically, economically, militarily, in every way? The government, now you might find this hard to believe, but there's many, many Christians in our government. Many of our leaders militarily are born-again believers. By the way, it interests me that Searchlight, our radio ministry, it's the number one show in the Washington, D.C. area, according to the latest ratings. And that's very encouraging. People are listening. But be that as it may, there are many Christians in powerful places in our country. But do you know what? In Russia, how many Christians are in powerful places? Zippo. It won't affect them at all. This country will collapse because of the rapture. It will take years for it to recover. In fact, it won't until Jesus Christ comes back. All we'll be able to do in our chaos and confusion, people saying, where did those people in the Applegate go to? And they'll be looking and wondering and scratching their heads, and many will be remembering and begin to turn to the Lord, praise God. That's another story entirely. But this country is going to collapse, and all we will be able to do is simply say, the ones that are left, what are you guys doing? Such confusion will be here that there'll be little left to do except perhaps go to the UN and say, we protest. And the Russians will say, oh, we're sorry. We'll stop the invasion if you guys are protesting in the United Nations. Folks, not so. They're coming. America, protesting. Saudi Arabia, also declaring, what are you doing? And yet Russia will still be coming. What will be happening? The battle is now unfolding. We've seen the background. We've talked of the buildup. And now the battle. Here they come with her allies, or her allies seem to be coming with her. But there's going to be a crack in the alliance. Here come the Russians with their military machine, their juggernaut that seems unstoppable. And yet, something is going to happen that I find absolutely incredible. And we'll talk about that in our study when I get back a week from Sunday. Let's bow our heads. How exciting, Father, is your word. You have not left us in darkness, Lord, and for that we are grateful. When the world is uptight concerning current events, we, Lord, as a people, are understanding what's coming down because of the word you've given to us. When the world, Lord, is saying that peace is going to prevail, Lord, you've told us that we are to be watching and praying, for that is not so. And I would ask, Lord, that as we study these things, that it would not simply satisfy our curiosity, but might move us, Lord, into intercession, into activity, witnessing, sharing, even as John the Baptist declaring, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And right now with heads bowed and people in that place of prayer, because we are in these last days, I'm going to ask you, again, nobody moving unless you absolutely have to. Are you ready? You see, as we understand prophecy, this invasion from the north can happen at any moment. But before it does, Jesus Christ will take us out and rapture us up. Are you ready? Are you ready? Or will you be left here to not only observe this invasion, but then to enter into what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, where God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world? That's why Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son while you can. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Don't say, I won't have Him put His cord around me. I'm going to beat the rap. I'll live life my way. That's what Frank Sinatra sings, and look at him. Is that the way you want your life to end? Or rather, will you say, you are the Prince of Peace, Jesus, and I need peace in my heart today, knowing that my sins have been put far away, that my name is written in your book, that my life has purpose and direction. I give myself to you.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. May the Lord richly bless you.